Good morning. Yes, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Seth Adams, and I'm the campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship. Apparently, I forgot to say that this morning. I forgot to say what RUF stands for. My apologies. At North Dakota State University up in Fargo. And as Elder Ben mentioned, while we now live quite a long ways away, my wife Christine and I came into this, came into the PCA at this very church about 12 years ago. Pastor Tom married us in 2017 when I had more hair and fewer children. And so it is with a great sense of joy and gratitude that we are back. But this morning we are here to do something far more important than hear about my life story. We're here to look at one of the most memorable stories of the Old Testament, the Battle of Jericho, found in Joshua chapter 6. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how often sweet is your providence toward us that the saints gathered in this room are here to worship you together. We praise you for your constant goodness toward us and lift up our hearts by faith, asking that you would help us this morning to get a clearer picture of the redemption purchased by Christ and applied by your Spirit to us. Guide us as we read to see and to savor Jesus Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to our text for this morning. We're going to be starting in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the Lord's army, and I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning. And the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times, and at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua laid an oath on them in that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, from the earliest pages in your Bibles until here in Joshua, one of those often repeated promises is this: "I will bring you into the promised land." This promise was first made to Abram, later Abraham, then to Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, and finally, many hundreds of years later, to Joshua. But nowhere in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy is there any meat on that, any mention of a plan, exactly how that was going to take place. The promise is simply made to God's people time after time, with the implicit command to trust in the Lord to accomplish his plans interwoven throughout. God doesn't feel a need to explain himself, sort of like a father working on his car doesn't need to tell the little boy helping them why he's doing what he's doing. The father's going to get the car running again. He's going to get that tire on there, whether the boy knows what's going to happen or not. Dad knows what he's doing. And one summer, I went hiking with my father in the mountains of the Adirondacks. We got lost. It wasn't my dad's fault. The trail we were using was covered over by fallen trees. There was a storm the week before. We couldn't find where the trail picked up on the other side. So my dad pulled out his map and a compass, and after a few moments said, "We're going that way." Headstrong as I was at 8 years old, I replied, "Are you sure?" His reply frustrated me because I liked control, knowing what we were doing and why. But he didn't give me any insight. Instead, he simply said, "Trust me." We started walking, and eventually, we came to a giant rock slide, boulders the size of minivans, for nearly 2 miles going straight down the side of this mountain. And my dad said, "If we just follow these rocks, we'll come to our campsite." And we began the descent. It took forever. We ran out of water. The sun was beating down on us again. I said, "Dad, are you sure this is the way?" And his answer was largely the same: "We will make it if we just keep going." And so we did. When we got to the bottom, we found a trickling stream, had a refreshing drink, and as I was lifting my head out of the water, I noticed, just across a little glen, our campsite. Even though it seemed to me like we were hopelessly lost, I got home because I followed my dad. And we want to be led into the secret places, be told the hidden things of the Lord, so we can feel like we have some level of control or responsibility in the accomplishment of his purposes. But in the end, we are called to trust because God is sovereign, not because I've been told what we're doing. God knows where he is taking us and how he will get us there. He is good, and his promises do not fail. Now enter Joshua chapter 1. Joshua takes over after Moses' death, and God again repeats his promise. Arise, go over the Jordan, you and all of your people, into the land that I'm giving to them, confirming that he will be with Joshua just as he was with Moses, never leaving or forsaking him. But Israel is still not told how this will happen. In chapter 3, Israel forms up behind the Ark of the Covenant and marches into the waters of the Jordan River, still raging. And the moment the priests bearing the Ark touch the water, the river stops. And its water backs up miles away, piling up in a giant heap, allowing the entire nation to pass by on dry ground. And now in chapter 6, after many centuries of waiting, the first battle in the Promised Land against the fortified city of Jericho, and God has still not told them how they will overcome. On the eve of this battle, Joshua is given direction, finally, after many, many years of repeated promises of how God will give the land over to his people. And we're going to look at the text together now in these three sections. First, we're going to think about the help of Yahweh and the method of Yahweh, and finally, the salvation of Yahweh. The help of Yahweh, the method of Yahweh, and finally, the salvation of Yahweh. Let's start with the help of Yahweh, beginning in 5:13. The second half of Joshua chapter 5, Israel has just finished celebrating the sacraments, having just crossed the Jordan River. This is the first thing that God commands them to do. The generation born in the wilderness is circumcised as a renewed sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and a few days later they celebrate the Passover. But then their thoughts turn to the waiting combat. Joshua is surveying the walls of Jericho from a distance. And he lifts up his eyes and he looks. And there's a man standing there with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua is on guard. He's in a foreign land filled with enemies. He's on guard. He says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the nameless figure before him answers in a most unexpected way. He doesn't answer the question precisely. He says, "No, neither," in other words. "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." So who is this figure, and why is he here? Well, first, who is he? Consider these things from the text. First, Scripture identifies him as a man. It doesn't say that he appeared as a man, but that he was one. Second, the man tells Joshua that he's the commander of the armies of the Lord, which is very similar to a title that the Lord often ascribes unto himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Third, when he reveals this to Joshua, the Israelite bows. He falls on his face to the earth and he worships and says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now, in Revelation 19 and 22, John has a vision of an angel and twice is tempted to, and in fact does, bow in worship. But both times the angel corrects him. "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you," the angel says. "Worship God." But here in Joshua 5, the worship Joshua gives is not corrected, indicating that it's appropriate, it's right. Next, the unnamed man replies to Joshua's second question by saying this, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And we've heard that before, when the last leader of Israel encountered Yahweh in a burning bush. And last, and perhaps most helpful, the reason I started in 5:13 is because the speech does not conclude at the beginning of chapter 6, where another character is introduced. Instead, in 6 chapter 2, it says, without any further introduction, "And the Lord said to Joshua." The pronouns referring to this same speaker change. In 6:2, we are greeted with that. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand.'" With all that in mind, I think that the only explanation that makes sense is that what we are seeing here is an appearing of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as many commentators here conclude. Now, if that's true, what is he doing here? I think our confession is helpful to help us understand when it asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? My children should know this. Prophet, priest, and king. The shorter catechism asks, what does it mean that Christ executes the office of a king? And it says this, it says, he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling over and defending us, and in conquering all of his and our enemies. Jesus receives this worship, and he appears bearing a sword drawn as ready to make war as a king. He's here in Joshua 6 because Joshua is not the one truly leading Israel, nor is the outcome of the coming combat or the many battles to come dependent upon the skill or military prowess of the nation. As the Lord led Israel out of Egypt by his own hand, led the nation through the wilderness, providing manna from heaven and water from a rock, and led his people across the Jordan, so too King Yahweh here leads his people in the conquering of the land. Deliverance belongs to God. That's worth noting, Joshua. His first question, are you for us or for our adversaries? Which is really another way of saying, why are you here? But Joshua wrongly assumes at first glance that there are only two possibilities. Either God must be fighting on his behalf or against him. And I think we're prone to think along similar lines. God is for us or against us. But the commander's answer, I think, is helpful to reframe our own thoughts. Because God's ultimate allegiance isn't to me or to you, but to himself. He doesn't work for me. We serve him. Yahweh is not just on our team, so to speak, but he bears the sword to accomplish his own purposes, his own will. And it's God's will that the promise made to Abraham, reaffirmed to the patriarchs, and later to Joshua, would be accomplished unilaterally. That is, by God alone. And that's why the first time the promise is made in Genesis 15, we get this very strange scene. I don't know if you remember, but Yahweh meets Abraham, who's Abram at the time, and he orders Abram to arrange slain animals into a sort of path in order to ratify his covenant promise. It might seem strange to us, but in the ancient Near East, this was very common. You would have lesser kings and greater kings. And in order to gain some sort of protection or provision, the lesser king would swear an oath to the greater king and say, I will do exactly what you want. I will fight for you. I will give you the produce of our land, whatever it takes in order to secure your provision for us. And to ratify the covenant, to say, you know, to confirm it, the lesser king would arrange a path of slain animals, and he would walk through them as if to say, if I fail to uphold my end of the bargain, the same be to me. The same judgment be upon my own head. But what's strange about Genesis 15 is that while we are expecting Abram as the lower king, to use that language, while we're expecting Abram to be the one who walks through the pieces, it isn't. Instead, God causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep, and the Lord himself passes through the pieces, pictured by a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot. It's a one-way covenant, in other words. God promises Abram the blessing of this covenant without requiring anything of his own hand. There are no blessings attached to how well Abram obeys. There are no curses fixed to his potential disobedience. It is only grace. God will do this, period. And it's God's will that a particular people be granted to the Son. The very same people Jesus himself prayed for in John 17, a particular people that gracious redemption be extended to them through the shed blood of Christ. See, God accomplishes his purposes, and chief among them is the salvation of sinners by grace alone through faith alone. God's faithfulness over the hundreds of years becomes clear to us as Yahweh again appears, this time to Joshua, prepared to do battle for the accomplishment of his covenant promises. But let's zoom out and think about more than just the book of Joshua for a moment. Is the earthly promised land, is Canaan all that Yahweh is promising? Did Abram or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or Joshua? Did they long for Canaan as their ultimate hope? Now, Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, northeast of present-day Israel. He was told to sojourn in Canaan, and he did so. He was in the promised land, and for a while he and his descendants remained there until, towards the end of the book of Genesis, there was a great famine. His descendant Jacob and his family were starving to death, and they ran to Egypt for help. And providentially, their youngest son, Joseph, had been sold by his brothers into slavery and was already in Egypt, where he had risen to quite a position of prominence. And so when Jacob's family arrived, they were cared for, and Israel survived. But after the famine was over, they stayed. They did not go back to Canaan. Why not? Well, consider the book of Hebrews, that great guide to reading your Old Testament. Hebrews 11 says this, speaking of Abraham and others, they made it clear that they were seeking a homeland. But if they were thinking of that land from which they had gone out, Canaan, they would have had the opportunity to return. After the famine, they could have just gone back. If Canaan was their ultimate hope, they could have just gone back, but they didn't. And why, he continues, they were desirous of a better country. That is, a heavenly one. We need to understand this as we read the book of Joshua. The true promise is not an earthly temporal land, but an eternal one by faith in Jesus Christ. And the presence of King Jesus on the doorstep of Jericho shows us that this eternal life hinges upon the conquering of those twin enemies of sin and death. And it is not our work to do, but his. Here is the help of Yahweh. The king does not delegate the outcome of his redemptive plan to man, but instead goes forth into the fray before his chosen and dearly loved people. Deliverance does not belong to me, but it is God's work. A point that is made even more clear in the directions that the captain provides to Joshua, which is where we will turn next, Yahweh's strange method. Chapter 6 begins by telling us that Jericho is a walled city. It is shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. By any metric, Jericho is a fortress, and Israel is far from a war machine capable of conducting a siege over a period of years to force the king to surrender. If we've been paying attention to the arc of Yahweh's provision throughout our Old Testaments, we should be wondering, okay, these circumstances look tough. I wonder how God is going to overcome that. And the answer that we get is so counterintuitive, so counter to the wisdom of the world, it's almost unbelievable. The commander does not say, okay, we're going to go build a bunch of giant ladders, and we're going to put a ladder every 10 feet, and we're going to scale them and attack the city like that. He gives instead a plan that defies human wisdom, a plan that leaves no room for the glory of men. The strategy that God provides is for his own glory and for the increase of the faith of his people. Here's what the commander tells Joshua. You will march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. You'll do that for 6 days. And on the last day, the seventh day, you will march around the city 7 times. And the priests will blow the trumpets, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, you hear the sound of the trumpet. Everyone will shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will collapse. And Joshua hears that command and does not for a moment doubt or appear to suggest how unbelievable that command is. He calls the priest to himself and he says, pick up the Ark of the Covenant, pick up your horns, and march around the city just as you've been commanded. The priest and the rest of the nation do it. Now the whole book of Joshua up to this point, indeed, the undercurrent of the whole Old Testament has been this. God is accomplishing his redemptive plan. Notice how the nation is to be arranged. I think it's quite important. Verse 9 says, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark. So there are basically 3 sections. The first and the last are soldiers, and in the middle you have the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And I think that's important because of what the ark represents. It is God's throne. The topmost portion of the ark is known as the mercy seat. The picture is that of a seat in a throne room upon which only the king would sit. It's God's own presence that is being symbolized here. And in the first five chapters of the book, the Ark of the Covenant has been central in the narrative. It has gone before the nation of Israel. The Ark is referenced 9 times in chapter 3, 7 times in chapter 4, 10 times in chapter 6, more than any other figure in the narrative, more than Joshua, more than the priests, more than the valiant warriors. That's not a coincidence. The lead actor in a film gets the most lines. So here the leading character in the story is not Joshua, but God. But back to the order. As in Exodus, when Yahweh led Israel in pillars of fire and smoke, here in Joshua 3 and 4, the ark was the first one to cross Jordan's stormy banks, teaching us about God's leadership and his continued promises to give the land into the hands of his people. But here, the ark is not in the front, which is a bit unexpected. I think there are some practical implications here. Were the ark to be in the front, the priests not bearing weapons, that could be a potentially more dangerous place. But I think there's something more significant going on here. The ark is in the midst of the people. God not only goes before, but also goes within, encouraging and spurring his own on to the work to which he calls them. So too, we are not simply led into eternal life by the captain of our salvation, but we are empowered to resist temptation, to wage warfare against our sin by his indwelling spirit. And so Israel is commanded to fight the good fight of faith in a manner which is totally opposite the counsel of the world. To strengthen their resolve then, the command is added not simply to circle around the city, but to hear the continual blowing of trumpets of ram's horns for 6 days. Now, I don't think that the sounding of horns is an incidental addition. These horns are featured quite prominently in the Old Testament. They sounded often for a couple of reasons. The main one was as a sign of encouragement as Israel entered into battle. They were given to provide great comfort to Israel, encouraging their faint hearts that they will be remembered by God before they enter into combat. More than that, they were a sign of God's favor toward them. In Leviticus 25, we read this: "Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you." The sound of the trumpet is not only a sign of divine favor, it does not only serve to strengthen the weak knees of potentially nervous men. It's a sound of triumphant freedom. Israel has been wandering for decades, enslaved for centuries before that, but here, for the first time on the west side of the Jordan River, the sounding of these horns represents a resounding proclamation: God is fulfilling his promises. Freedom in the Lord is being proclaimed. Deliverance from enemies, the conquering of the land has begun, and it shall be completed. And yet there is still more. Recall the words to that wonderful hymn, "It is well with my soul." O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and my Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day will be heralded by the sounding trumpets, a sign to us that our sin is no more, that the battle is concluded. But to the enemies of God, these same trumpets will signify that at long last judgment has come. The valiant warriors guarding the parapets of Jericho had trusted their lives to the high walls of stone they had built, but soon they will call for these same stones to fall upon them rather than to face the judgment of God, a terror which they cannot bear. And before that great and terrible day, here is a call for you and for me to herald the coming judgment of God. Notice the detail. These trumpets are not silver. They're not kingly. They're ram's horns. They would have no place in a king's court. Their sound is low and rumbling, perhaps even gritty in comparison to the trumpets that a king would have at his service. Thus, the Lord calls his enemies to repentance through his ministers in particular and his people in general, his servants, whose often out-of-tune presentations of the gospel are the sweetest sounds a needy sinner could hear. But one day, the heralding of the coming of the day of the Lord will come to an end. They march around the city for 6 days, but the seventh, the walls are coming down. I think this is the creational pattern before us. 6 days of labor and the seventh of ultimate rest. The world and its work shall continue day after day. We will wake up and we will go to work. We will eat and drink and we will marry and be given in marriage until one day we will not. The Lord will return as a thief in the night. Finally, the proclamation of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins will be drowned by peals of thunderous judgment, and kingly trumpets heralding the return of Jesus Christ will sound. The righteous by faith shall rise to meet our King, while those who would not bow the knee in humble adoration will rise to face his justice. And so the battle plan is laid. Israel will march around the city, the priests will bear the ark, and they will blow their horns for 6 days, and the seventh will be the end. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times, and at the 7th time when the priests had blown their trumpets, Joshua told the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And so they shouted, and the wall fell down. And the people went up into the city, and they captured it, devoting everything in it to destruction with the edge of the sword. Here the shout of faith is enjoined to the blaring of trumpets, and just as God said, the stone which the inhabitants of Jericho had put their trust in crumbled beneath their feet. It doesn't matter how foolish the plans of the Lord may seem to us, how weak they may seem to us, for the Lord our God is King, and his foolishness is wiser than our brilliance, and his weakness is stronger than the mightiest man. The towers of Jericho obey, and they fall to dust when God removes his providing hand, and the enemies of God and his people are left without defense. Now, there's something for us here to consider that the world often takes issue with. It's one of those common apologetics, thorny questions. Israel devoted everything to destruction. We can't shy away from that. The text says this in verse 21, they devoted all in the city to destruction. Men, women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword, what do we do with that? Is this unjust? Well, the answer is no. But why? The answer is simple, and we might not like it. The world doesn't like it. But God is just, and we are not. There's no one alive who can claim that they are without sin. All of us, from the youngest to the oldest, are rightly condemned by the law of God. See, when Adam fell, so did we. Thus says Paul in Romans 5. He says this, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because all particularly waited for their own time to sin, but because all sinned in Adam. Okay, this is the doctrine of original sin. And this one trespass led to condemnation for all men. This doctrine, original sin, is foundational for our doctrine of atonement. Our relationship to the first Adam as our representative, if Adam succeeds, we succeed. That relationship is mirrored in our relationship to the second Adam. If he succeeds, we succeed. Our relationship to Adam and to Christ are, in a sense, mirror images of one another. Adam was our federal representative of the covenant of works. God said, "Do not eat of the fruit of that tree, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam disobeyed. And when he did, every single person that would ever come into existence would do so under the condemnation of God's law. But as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, Paul says, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This means that we who believe in Christ are condemned with Adam under the covenant of works, but declared righteous under the covenant of grace. And what that means for Joshua 6 is this: all those in Jericho, indeed everyone in the promised land who are not united to Christ by faith, are guilty of cosmic treason against the only God. God does not usually deal with sin this way, but a few times in the Old Testament he does. Think of the story of the flood, or the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God does not have to be patient with us, but he usually is, desiring all to come to a knowledge of repentance. But here in Joshua 6 and throughout many more chapters in the book of Joshua, the final judgment breaks into the present. It intrudes into the present. It's not injustice. It's perfect justice. When the Lord returns, there will be young and old. And the Lord will come that day nevertheless. But for we who are Christians, let us not doubt. The church should not doubt the election and salvation of their children. Should we have children who are called out of life in their youth, to borrow language from the Synod of Dort. This is a call for the perseverance of the saints, to pursue Christ by faith, to walk in the good works to which we have been called, and to trust that the Lord grows his church through one of the primary ways, the giving and raising of godly offspring. Now, God's plan of salvation and the conquering of the enemies here in Joshua 6 may appear at first to be foolish, but it heralds his patience and mercy toward his people, and yet the reality that one day justice will roll like waters. But for one inhabitant of the city and her family, everything is not lost. Let's turn to our last section for this morning, the salvation of Yahweh. We know from Joshua chapter 2 that the hearts, the minds of the onlookers dressed for combat had melted away within them. Those words were spoken by the unlikeliest of sources, a prostitute named Rahab. Joshua had sent two men to spy out the land, especially Jericho. They encountered her and she hid them. And when they finally had the opportunity to speak, she confessed that she, along with everyone else, was fearful of the coming warfare. "I know," she says, "that the Lord has given you this land, because we have heard that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. We heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, to Sihon and Og. We doubtless they have heard about how the waters of the Jordan River were stopped up in a heap and Israel crossed on dry ground. There is no doubt in their minds that judgment, against which they are powerless, is coming." But Rahab doesn't stop there. She pleads with these two men. "The Lord your God," she says, "he's God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, brothers and sisters, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab wasn't just simply asking for them to spare her life. She is confessing her faith in humble acknowledgement of who God is, how dire her own situation is apart from his mercy. She knows that she will die below the level, the bar of his holy law. And apart from the silver, gold, bronze, and iron, everything else is devoted to destruction except Rahab and her house. Joshua tells these two men, "Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Joshua sends the two spies who went into the city before to return to Rahab's house, telling them to bring out the woman and all who belonged to her as you swore to her. And so the two spies did. And they brought their family and put them outside the camp of Israel. And Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day. Now the wrath of God is coming because of our sin. And if we are honest, we have a lot more in common with the warriors of Jericho than we'd like to admit. The psalmist writes this, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" What hope does a sinner have when God requires perfect obedience to his commands? If eating a piece of fruit in opposition to God's command was sufficient grounds for God to condemn all men, and it was, what hope do we have? Who among us has loved the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or our neighbor as ourselves? Rahab is watching as the swords of Israel are glinting in the sunlight. The Ark of the Covenant is growing nearer and nearer. She knows how hopeless her position is. She was at one time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger to the covenants of promise. She had no hope, and she was without God in the world. She was like we once were, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But by faith, Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. By faith, by receiving and resting in Yahweh, Rahab is not destroyed with the wicked in Jericho. Why? What has she done? Has she obeyed the Lord well enough to merit her own deliverance? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Rahab and her family were ransomed from the futile ways they had inherited from their Canaanite forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. By faith, the judgment that she deserved was not poured out upon her, and by faith, the judgment we deserve is not poured out upon us, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. We should read Joshua 6 and marvel at God's sovereign deliverance, who brings his promises to pass no matter what. Not even our own faithlessness can stop God, redeeming those whom he chose to be objects of his own mercy to the praise of his glorious grace. No, God does not reveal the hidden things to us. We are called here to put our trust in his provision and his means, knowing that he cannot be stopped. And we should be so motivated by this gospel that we champion his salvation in our homes, our workplaces, to any who listen, however frail our explanations may be. Many sons may be brought to glory by the pronouncing of the gospel. The judgment is not yet, but one day will be, and none of us will stand upon our own efforts. Therefore, run to Christ. Find salvation in his wounds. And see your name written in his hands. By faith, trust that the wrath of God has been poured out upon the King himself, that poor and needy sinners like us may be the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, what it teaches us about your goodness, your sovereignty, and your abundant mercy. Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom all promises are yes and amen, and apart from whom we would have no hope. Bless us even now with a renewed desire to share this good news with a world that desperately needs it. And may your redemption spur us on to love and good works, to your glory and to our good. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we move into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I would invite the elders to come forward.